Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. It is a great blessing to be in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul said that he was willing to give up everything. He would gladly trade it all. He did trade it all for the blessing, the privilege, the surpassingness, as he puts it, of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Saved, pardoned, accepted with God. My sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You might think then with Paul that having gained Christ, having been found now in Christ, he would say, I've got it. I'm in. I've got it made. He might say, there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I'm bound for heaven, never more to roam. And put his feet up and say, phew, it's done. Coast on in. You've got it made. However, that's not what he said. Having gained Christ, yes, he's in. Yes, he's got it made. But he doesn't stop there and coast. Let's open our Bibles again to Philippians chapter 3 and continue our study in this chapter. And see what follows after Paul says, I have gained Christ. I am found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. Now that I know him, what does he say? Verse 12. Well, let's pick up back in verse 7 so we get all of these previous things. But we're going to go through verse 14. In our study this afternoon, this evening. So pick up with me in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I've got it made. Wait a minute. He's not finished. Let's go on. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing, as we're literally, but one thing. Yes, Paul, what's the one thing? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. No coasting, no letting go. I pursue. I press on. I do my best to lay hold. I press on. Well, let's pray that God would help us to understand Paul's attitude. Having received Christ, having been found in Christ, what then? Well, Paul goes on. But not only to understand Paul's attitude, let's also pray. As he says in verse 15, let us therefore have the same attitude. Let's pray that we too And we'll come to that, Lord willing, next time, that we would have this same attitude. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who is such an example for us, as he strove not only to live his life before you, but also before people, that he could say to them, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. And we ask, O God, that you would help us, each one of us in this room tonight, and those who are tuned in on the internet, and however this sermon may come to them, to press on. For those who are not yet in Christ, that they would be found in him. They would be laid hold of by him, arrested and brought in. For those who are in Christ, that you would keep us from laziness, carelessness, lackadaisical attitudes, and day by day to press on. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we look at these three verses, verses 12 through 14, we can boil down what they say into 4 points. First of all, there's an attitude displayed. And then secondly, and we need to take note of this, there's a precondition required. I almost said prerequisite, but a prerequisite required is a little redundant. A precondition required in order to have this attitude. And then thirdly, there's an effort that's called for. That's really the main point where we'll spend most of our time. But then the last thing is the reward contemplated. And there's a reward that makes the effort and the attitude all worth it. And so we need to come there also this evening. So let's begin then with the first point, is the attitude that Paul displays. How does Paul look at himself? He's got Christ. He's found in Christ. He has a righteousness, get this, a righteousness from God. Now, is there anything wrong with a righteousness from God? Can you pick holes in it? It's a perfect righteousness that Paul has by faith. Not by works, by faith in Christ. Now, what's his attitude then? Look at what he says. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. You see what he's saying? I'm not there yet. There's an attitude of incompleteness. I have not arrived yet. I'm still on the path. I'm still heading in that direction, but I haven't gotten to the final goal yet. Oh, Paul, you've got Christ. Yes, but I have not yet attained the resurrection from the dead. Verse 11. I've not yet arrived at completed redemption. Yes, I am saved. I have been saved. Yes, I am being saved as I struggle with sin, but I shall be saved. There's a future aspect yet to my salvation, which I have not yet arrived at. I'm not there. I have not yet obtained it. It's an attitude of imperfection. Look again at what he says, or have already become perfect. We need to underscore that. Paul recognizes his remaining sin. He recognizes his continuing struggle. This is the Paul who wrote in the present tense in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, for that which I am doing, present tense, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. There's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian wants to obey. He says, I fail. I do the very thing that I do not wish. It's a struggle. He says, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. I'm not there yet. But that day's coming. Thanks be to God. but I still struggle. There's still a battle, an ongoing battle with sin. And so, far from being perfect, the Apostle Paul, as he drew nearer and nearer to God, in the men's Bible study this past week, someone used the analogy of an onion. And you get closer and closer to God, it's like you're peeling off more and more layers of that onion of yourself. And it stinks the closer you get inside there. The closer we get to God, the more we see of our own stink, of the sin that so easily entangles us. Outside, you're first saved, you think, thank God, I'm saved. And you get to know a little more about yourself and a lot more about God as the time goes on, and you see His holiness and you see your sin. And Paul says, I got a long way to go. I have not yet become perfect. And the attitude is, verse 13 then, I don't look at myself as having already laid hold. Yes, I'm holding fast. Yes, I'm persevering. Yes, I have Christ. But I'm not yet at the final goal. That's what he's saying. You see? I have not yet arrived. So this is Paul's attitude. And let me just say before we move on to the next point, that this attitude displayed by Paul is the nail in the coffin of any doctrine of Christian perfectionism. That we can attain perfection in this life. Now, I don't suspect any members of Trinity Baptist Church of harboring secretly this idea that, well, I've got it made. I'm perfect now. And you poor people out there that still struggle with your sin, if only you could get up on this plateau with me, we could sail along very nicely. I don't suspect. But who knows who has walked in with us? Who knows who's tuning in on the internet? Let me just put it this way. I'll ask the question like this. If Paul, Saint Paul, if you will, did not consider himself as having attained it, perfection that is, who do you think you are? So there's the first point, the attitude. I've got ways to go. I'm still on the path. I'm not yet at the goal. Secondly, though, there's a precondition. I almost put this first, but I thought, well, let's take it in the order that Paul said it, and to a certain extent, I've not yet obtained it. I've not yet become perfect. But notice the precondition. He says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that. Now, I'm getting out of order here, but for a reason. Of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I am in this business of seeking, of striving, of pressing on only because God did something first. God reached down from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ laid hold of me. Grabbed me, as it were, by the scruff of my neck. And pulled me out of the miry clay. That's the language. The language is very graphic. He arrested, he grabbed me. He wrestled me and took me down. In fact, the same word is used of a demon possession case. And I'm not saying that this is what God does to us. It says the demon wrestled the boy and threw him down. I'm not saying God comes and wrestles us and smacks us to the mat. But he lays hold of us. And the point is, if I put it this way, I think you'll get it. God did something for Paul which he could not do for himself. No way. In a year of Sundays or Sabbaths, no way that Paul could have ever gotten where he is by his own efforts. God laid hold of him. Jesus met him, and of course he's referring to the road to Damascus experience when the Lord Jesus came in that bright light and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He was blinded those 3 days and again, I believe, spent the time in prayer crying out to God. No doubt crying out to God for mercy. He was persecuting the Lord's anointed, his Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son. Now, we don't have that same experience, do we? You did not see a bright light. I did not. You did not hear a voice. John, Sam, whatever your name is. But still, a conversion experience is one by which God lays hold of you. The Lord Jesus comes and does something which, for which there's no other explanation, but that God did it. Now, it may be radical. It may be sudden. It may be like a light coming on where you were in darkness, befuddled and confused. And suddenly everything made sense. Maybe like that radical change without the bright light and the voice, the audible voice. But on the other hand, it might be something rather quiet, like John Wesley speaks of hearing someone reading the words of, I believe it was Luther's commentary in the Galatians, and the radical statements that it's by the righteousness of Christ. And he says, "My heart was strangely warmed." Maybe something like that. This realization comes over you that it's not your doing, it's what Christ did, and the transaction is done, and you're saved and pardoned and accepted with God. It may be something somewhat gradual, where, as the blind man who was healed said initially, he saw men like trees walking. And some people come into the Christian faith in a kind of gradual way. It sort of gradually makes sense to them, and gradually they come to a sense of assurance. And they can't put their finger on a date or a time when they were converted, but they do know that something happened to them. If they look back, they say, "It's only God who could do that." One preacher I know, when he was converted out of a hippie lifestyle, his sister said, "Well, if he was saved, the doctrine of election must be true. It wasn't from him." Well, that's true of all of us. Not one of us can point back and put our thumbs in our suspenders and puff out our chest and say, "Look at me, I'm saved." You can only say, "Jesus laid hold of me." By hook or by crook, one way or another, whether it's gradual, whether it's sudden, whether it's radical, whether it's something that you grew up in a Christian home and you never were a bad boy or girl and you never went into the deep, dark paths of sin that some have to plunge headfirst into in the muck and mire before they realize how bad the world is. You didn't go there. But still, God has to save you. From your self-righteousness, from your goody-goodiness, from your pharisaicalism. God did it. And you can only say, "I'm a Christian today because God, the Lord Jesus, laid hold of me." That's a precondition. See, before we get to what Paul's going to say about this effort of pursuing, of running after, if Christ didn't lay hold of you, it's not going to make sense. You say, "What's the fuss?" And you're all upset about, you know, getting excited up there in the pulpit about what? Well, if you don't know Christ, the sermon's not going to get to you. I hope it does eventually. And there's a way, a little zinger maybe, to get that in there. But you see, the point is, there's a precondition. He says later on in the passage that we read, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in." Christ Jesus. And so my prayer for you who don't know this yet, you say, well, what's Paul running after? What's he chasing here? Well, I pray that even as we speak of this, the great blessings that are in Christ Jesus, having your sin forgiven, being bound for heaven, and that song is really true, you have a new name written down in glory. It's mine. And we'll come to the great reward at the end of the message. And I hope it speaks to you and reaches out and grabs you and say, yeah, that's not so bad to be a Christian. No, it's great. So here's the question before we go any further. Can you say, not that you had a Damascus Road experience, write it all out exactly the same, but that as a matter of fact, you were laid hold of by Christ Jesus? Can you say that? That something is true about you today for which there is no other explanation but then to say, this is God's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. That's conversion. That's salvation. Not self-effort, not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, not making your own way, but God in mercy, taking you from that path of sin that's heading down into the mire, turning you 180 degrees, say, not that way, this way, put you on the path of life, a path of faith, a path of repentance, trusting not in yourself but Jesus. And you say, that wasn't me, God did it. Can you say that? Praise God. All glory goes to Him. Well, if that's the case, then let's move on. If you can say, oh, yes, my name is written down in heaven and I'm saved, saved, saved. What then? There's an effort that follows. Look at the text. Look back in Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Well, let's go back to verse 12. Excuse me. Not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that, may apprehend it, for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I pursue is the word. It's the word just for chasing after something. Now, thankfully, this chasing after is not like, you know, the old story of, it's kind of in my mind, a cartoon that I saw as a child, where you've got the greyhound race, and the greyhounds are chasing a rabbit. How you get the rabbit to move? Well, he's got greyhounds chasing him. But you have a rabbit, a carrot being pulled in front of the rabbit. The rabbit's chasing the carrot and the dogs are chasing the rabbit. And it just keeps getting farther away. Is that what he's talking about? I'm pursuing this, but I'm never going to get there because God just dangles it further in front of me. No, no, no. It's there and you're going to get there. But not in this life. He says, I pursue. This is the language of Paul. I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air. He says, fight the good fight of faith to Timothy. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The writer to the Hebrews says, pursue. Same word. Pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, you're saved. Okay, you have a righteousness from God, a perfect righteousness. Your name is written in heaven. Now what? Pursue. Run. Go after it. Don't sit still. Don't just warm a bench. pursue. Now, how do you do it? And here is where Paul gets down to some little detail in the next verse. He says, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing." It's very compressed language. We add in our versions, "one thing I do." But the "I do," you'll notice, perhaps in your version, is in italics. He says, "but one thing. Get this one thing." What is it, Paul? "One thing, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." And these two components, you see, of forgetting what's behind and stretching forward to what's ahead are really vital if we're going to understand the effort that Paul's describing. I'll put it this way. It's a single-minded pursuit. Paul, what are you about? What makes you tick? Well, one thing. I'm going after God. I'm going after this upward call. I'm going after the prize. Paul, why you get so busy? Why are you so spending and being spent? Well, he wanted to see people saved. There are many things you could fill in there. He says, I want to get there. I don't want to be reprobate. I don't want to be a castaway. I press on. And so let's look at the two halves of this. This single-minded pursuit involves a single-minded disregard of what's behind. And commentators debate a little bit. Well, is that his Jewish past? Or is he forgetting what lies behind in his Christian experience? I don't think we need to get detailed about that. He's forgetting what's behind. And what's that? Well, of course, his Jewish experience, his Jewish past of self-righteousness, when he might have said, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps of obedience to the law, of being a Pharisee, of being a Benjamite, of being a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said, forget it. That does no good. Thy works, not mine, O Christ. And let me just add this here, by the way. The devil is not ignorant. And we should not be ignorant of his devices. One of his devices is to come alongside you, and even in the Christian life, and kind of whisper in your ears, hey, look, you're doing pretty good now. You got this down. You know, you're having your devotions every day. You haven't missed a prayer meeting for years. No, forgetting. Whether it's your Jewish past, even your Christian righteousness, your obedience, that's not the basis of your hope. Forgetting what lies behind. I'm not going to rest on my laurels. I'm not going to say, well, I have a perfect attendance record in church for 30 years and now I'll slack off. Forgetting what lies behind. I'm not resting on what I've done. But we could add here, forgetting what lies behind of his past sins. Now, I suspect this may be more to the point for many. He did not allow what he had done before to drag him down, depress him, discourage him to the point where he gave up. Now, you say, well, what did Paul do? He was a Pharisee. He was righteous. He was a good guy. What did he do? What does he call himself? The chief of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the church. Imagine Paul, just think about it. Dark night, maybe on a ship going somewhere, and the devil comes alongside and says, Paul, you know, there when Stephen was killed, what were you doing? You were holding his coats of those who were stoned. You were agreeing. What kind of a Christian are you? And perhaps bringing to his mind those very things he was talking about in Romans chapter 7. The good I want to do, I failed. And the very evil that I want to avoid, I did it. at you. You call yourself a Christian. How are you going to go on like that? Cast, you'll throw it in. Forget about it. Give it up. You ever have the devil play that on you? Look at your life. Look what you've done. Look what you did yesterday and the day before and the week before. And you're going to go ask God for forgiveness again? Throw in the towel. Paul says, all right, I have a Savior. My hope is not built on my righteousness. I forget what lies behind. All right, I sinned yesterday, and I sinned the day before. You're right, Satan. And I sinned the week before, and the year before, and whatever. All of those sins. The blood of Jesus, his Son, washes away, cleanses, 1 John 1:7, all our sins. Not as an excuse, not as making a little thing of sin, not as saying it's okay, anyway I'm forgiven, but saying I have a Savior, and I'm going to pursue and not give up. Forgetting what lies behind. Brethren, you need to do that if you're going to make it. If you're going to keep on, if you're going to grow, if you're going to pursue, you need to get up and forget what lies behind. But not only so, his recent trials and sufferings, and you know, we weren't born yesterday, right? I know the trick Satan plays with me, and I have no doubt he plays them with you. And trials come, and from whatever source, maybe it's in the office place, maybe it's persecution. And the devil comes and says, you signed up for this? You know, how often are you going to bang your head against the wall before you stop? You like having your head banged against the wall? Oh, it's fun. Feels good when you stop. What, are you crazy? Devil plays that. Is it really worth it? Paul says, all right, I had my head banged against the wall. I was shipwrecked. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He's not reciting this. He's saying, man, this is really a bad deal to be a Christian. He's saying, so what? I press on. I don't know what you've experienced. I don't know what trials. I don't know what heart aches and heart breaks. Paul says, so what? I press on. Forgetting. All right, that was yesterday. That was last year. You know, sometimes we drag up stuff that happened 10, 20. I'm old enough to say 50 years ago. Forget about it. It's not going to help you. We could also add to this, forgetting what lies behind, stuff in the world, riches, things of the world, temptations, money, relationships, toys, land, silver mines, like in Pilgrim's Progress with the Demas silver mine. Come over here, get rich. As Paul says, everything that I could have counted as gain, that's dung. That's, if you were here, you know what scuba is. That's refuse. It's garbage. Forget about it. It's not going to help you. The sufferings and the blessings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, put your hands over your ears and run. Life, life, eternal life. Forgetting what lies behind. Anything, in other words, that would distract him, discourage him, drag him down, hinder him from pursuing. Now, that might be things people said. You know, Paul didn't always get rave reviews from the churches that he had ministered in, that he had helped, that he had even helped plant. They didn't all love him. Think of Corinth. There are times in the ministry when you maybe get some negative comments. And some sensitive preachers, take that all together to heart. Some sensitive Christians, somebody says something behind your back and it comes around. And you say, huh, I'm going to go back to that church. They talk like that. Think of Corinth again. He's not a real apostle. Apollos is better. Cephas, oh, he's the real deal. Paul. Did Paul sit in the corner and say, oh, look at what they said about me? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Brethren, here's the call. Don't let that stuff, whatever it was that you have, and maybe you're nursing it, maybe you're going back to it. It's like a little treasure box in your heart, and you lift up the lid and you peek in and say, oh, look what a terrible thing. Do you do that with treasure boxes? Oh, look at the terrible thing I have here. But why do we do that with those things that we've experienced along the way? Forgetting about what lies behind. I press on. But not only the things that lie behind, there's also, and this leads up to the next point, the manner of pursuit is a single-minded looking to what's ahead. That's what he says here in verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward, stretching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal. It's a picture of a runner in a race. And you know, you've seen I'm going back in time, perhaps ABC Wide World of Sports, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And the runner is stretching out to the tape. He wants to be the first. And there's somebody right next to him. And if he stretches forward, he's going to get there first. Stretching forward. Doing my best to get there. Stretching forward to what lies ahead. Now, before we do go on to what he's stretching forward toward, let me just say this about this single-minded effort of pursuit. It goes hand in hand, you see, with the solas of the Reformation. Sola gratia. It's all of grace. We say, Paul, if it's all of grace, why are you pursuing? Because I want to get there. It's all faith, Paul. Paul, you're getting it wrong. It's not your effort. I know that. Remember, I wrote Ephesians 2:8. Paul, it's all Christ. It's all His righteousness. Paul says, yeah, I wrote that too. It's not my righteousness based on my works, but it's a righteousness from God on the basis of faith in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. I wrote that. Well, then Paul, why are you trying so hard? Because I want to get there. You see, this is exactly what he said back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your work. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so, there's no contradiction here. Paul is not some kind of a bipolar guy who one day he says, oh, I'm resting in Christ, and the next day he says, I got to try hard. They go together. Because if you have God's grace, then you've tasted the good things that lie ahead, and you say, I want to get there. One thing I do. One thing. I'm going to press on. So, what are you pressing on toward? Well, that's a good question. And he answers it. He says, look again at the text. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as we look at this reward, and this is our fourth point, if you're keeping track. What is the goal? Well, the goal is a prize. Now, you could translate this. With regard to the goal, I pursue the prize. And so this goal is something good. Now, I remember when I was a kid, we get Cracker Jacks boxes, and you know, there's a prize in every box. And you open up that Cracker Jacks box, and what is the prize? I don't know about you, but I was always disappointed. It's this little plastic thing that you can't even play with it. It's good for the garbage can. It's a prize. And, you know, there's that anticipation when you open and you finally get down to what it was. And disappointment. I tell you what, this prize is nothing like a Cracker Jacks box. When Paul says, I press on to the goal of the prize, changing the analogy, it's much better even than winning the New Jersey lottery. Now, I don't follow that. I don't have any clue as to how many millions are in the big prize that they advertise. I have no clue. But, you know, some people live for that. In Manila, you go to the lottery place where you buy the tickets. There's a line of people. And it's 10 pesos for a ticket, if I remember. And these people don't have hardly anything more than 10 pesos. But they want to get that prize. The odds are very slim. Let me tell you something. This prize, number one, is much better than winning the lottery. You win the lottery, you think you got a big prize? I'll tell you what, how many people are disappointed? They think they've got it made, and all the money buys them is misery. You can read the stories. Divorce, broken families, everybody's mad at them because they didn't get what they expected. Slim chance, too. How many people are going to get that? We got a much better deal. Because what we have in Christ, the prize we get is eternity. Look at what he says. What is the prize? How does he describe it? The prize of, and this of is a description of what the prize is, namely, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's that? It's the call to heaven after the labors of this life. It's the call to be with God. Now, here we are, and let's be honest, I see some gray hairs, and some of you have more gray hairs than I do. And that means, well, maybe you've lived longer, maybe you haven't, maybe you just have kids who gave you more gray hairs. But be that as it may, we weren't born yesterday. What do you have in this life? Well, we do have trials. Yeah, there are joys. Mingled. But when we get the upward call of God, it's worth it all. What? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, it's very interesting. Pastor Chansky and I did not compare notes. I think he ended his sermon sort of where I began mine, of asking the question, you know, if you have Christ, what then? You just take it easy, you just coast? No, you have watch and pray. And I began my sermon there. You have Christ, what then? Will you pursue? And he mentioned as an example of those who persevered and how the world hated them, the two faithful witnesses in Revelation 11. I already had in my notes to turn to Revelation 11. And he didn't go quite far enough with the story. Now, these two witnesses, they were, as it were, indestructible for a while. And they preached and preached. And the world hated them because their noses were rubbed in their sins and they didn't like it. They were reminded that there's a God in heaven that they will have to answer to. And so finally, it says, when they have finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They tormented them by preaching truth. It's a sad day, isn't it? Preachers are not popular in our generation. They weren't popular here in Revelation 11. So what happened? They're killed. They're having a big party, as it were. They were not burying these guys, whether they're even in coffins. It says their bodies are lying in the street, and they're dancing around them. And then guess what? Read the next verse. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. Can you imagine that scene? I don't know if you have a vivid imagination, a productive imagination, but you just picture the scene. They're dancing, you know, carousing around these two dead bodies in the street. They're having a grand old time. And then all of a sudden, they stand up. And it makes your hair stand up on your arms, your back. These guys, they're dead! You can just imagine now they stopped their dancing and they're drawing back. But they didn't preach. Look what happens next. Great fear fell upon them, those who were beholding them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here!" And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Come up here. The upward call of God. Their work was finished. They had borne the good testimony unto death. God says, come up here. You're out of there. Come up. Be with me. The upward call of God. Now, these guys didn't have an easy life, did they? They were preaching righteousness to people who didn't want to hear it. They were faithful. Faithful witnesses. You say, man, I don't want to be there. I don't want to do that job. I don't want to be like them. You don't want to be like the rest of the people. For a little while, they were faithful. For a little while, they suffered. For a little while, they preached righteousness. And they were killed. But then, it's a voice. Loud voice, a great voice, come up here. Can you imagine the welcome? It doesn't describe it. When they come into heaven, the trumpets sound, they cross the river, as it were, they get into the celestial city. Faithful witnesses, the upward call. One of my favorite Bible verses, the end of Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown of life. Paul says, I pursue. I press on to lay hold of that for which I was already laid hold of. Jesus got hold of me and saved me. And I want to get there. The prize. The goal of the prize of the upward call of God. Ultimately, that's at death, but ultimately, it's at the resurrection of the dead. In a moment, Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. The Lord himself will descend, 1 Thessalonians 4, from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Brethren, the upward call. I've done a funeral, a burial in the Philippines in the National Cemetery for one of our members who is a member of the Air Force, the Philippine Air Force. And this was in a huge military cemetery. The Arlington of the Philippines. And crosses as far as you could see. And I said to the people, one day, this earth is going to erupt. And the dead will be raised. Either to judgment or to blessing. That's what Paul's saying. I want to attain that call, that upward call. Come up here. The day of resurrection, when I will stand before my Savior, Bold shall I stand in that great day, not confident in my pursuing, not boasting about how I pressed on. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay fully absolved through these I am? Through what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. There's the hope. There's what Paul has laid hold of in pursuit. Not yet attaining, but still pursuing. Now, just before we end, before we come to our conclusions, let me say that's a wonderful goal and a wonderful prize. Whatever you gain. Again, the lottery, compare the lottery with that. No way. Whatever gain on earth compared with that. And if you just think about it, eternity with the Lord, new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness, no longer any curse, the throne of God and the Lamb are in it. And think of it, just put it this way. All right, we have a lot of people here with different jobs. We've got doctors, lawyers, probably no Indian chiefs. But think about it this way. What's your dream job? What's your dream job? You know, what job would you really like to do if you could do anything? Oh, man, they don't pay me enough. I couldn't keep my family. But, man, I would tell you what. In the new heavens and new earth, we're not going to do nothing. Because doing nothing is misery. We're going to be working. What does it say there in Revelation? It says, there his bondservants shall serve him. The best job in the world, the best boss in the world, the most delightful work in the world. And now, I don't know all it's going to be, and I'm not going to describe heaven, you know, the new heavens and new earth to you in detail, because the Bible doesn't. But it does say we will serve him. And that service is not a drudgery, and it's not mind-numbingly repetitive and boring. It is the most challenging, interesting, delightful work you can imagine. His bondservants will serve him. That's the blessing Paul is describing. It's glory. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So as we come to a conclusion then this evening, what do we have? Well, I had a good teacher in preaching, and he said, you know, sometimes you can have this sort of an outline for your conclusion. What we have seen, there's things to be seen, things to be felt, and things to be done. What have we seen? Well, we've seen this attitude that we're not there yet. Psalm 119:96, I've seen a limit, an end to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. We don't believe in perfectionism. We're not there yet. Right? Second thing we've learned is there's a precondition. If you're going to pursue this, you want to have this upward call of God, you have to be in Christ. You have to be laid hold of by Christ. You say, well, how do I get that? Well, we'll come to that. But that's what we learned. You have this precondition. We also learned that there's an effort called for in this text. If you're a Christian, you pursue single-mindedly this goal. Single-minded pursuit. In spite of being fully justified by a perfect righteousness, and here's the lesson, there is no excuse for laziness in the Christian life. No excuse for sitting back on your backside and saying, well, I got it made. In the shade. With lemonade and bonbons. I pursue. The third thing we learn is a great reward. The upward call. Come up here. Whew. Don't those words kind of give you a thrill? Come up here. Yes, Lord. I'm coming. That's what we've learned. But there's something to be felt. What do you feel as a result of this sermon? Well, you know, in one sense, there's shame. You say, where do you get that? Because we've been lazy. And we think back, have you pursued like you ought this week? One thing I do, I pursue. Here's the Next thing we feel, though, is a motivation. I hope you feel something of a motivation to stop looking back. As one writer put it, you know, some people look back at the dung that they gave up and they say, look what I gave up. And the writer said, whoever sits nostalgically looking at dung? You know, here's the motivation. Stop going back there. Whatever it is that hinders you in your past up until today, don't go back there. And I hope that this is kind of pastoral counseling from the pulpit that scratches where some of you itch. Don't go back there. Forget what lies behind. Look forward. That means there's also a stirring motivation to press on to the goal. You see what a good goal it is? The upward call of God? I want to get there. Do you want to get there? Pursue. Something to feel. Blessed are those slaves, Jesus said, whose master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Jesus, come to me. I'm not worthy, Lord. Blessed are those slaves. Come up here. I got something for you. It's a good reward. It's motivation more than enough. Pursue. But then there's something to do. And again, those who are not in Christ, I say, come to him. You say, well, wait a minute. It's his doing, right? He has to lay hold of you. He hasn't laid hold on me yet. It's not my fault. Don't go down there. Because you have something you can do. Because the Lord Jesus said, he who comes to me, that's you coming to him, I will in no wise, no way, cast out. Come, ask him. Lord, lay hold of me. You know what? Those who come to the Lord Jesus with a sincere heart and say, Lord, lay hold of me. Grab me, save me. You know what? There's not one in the history of the world that's come to Jesus with a sincere heart and prayed that way and been told, not you. Yes, he's got to lay hold of you. But you have to trust him. You have to come to him. Come and say, Lord Jesus, I can't do this. I've tried. Lay hold of me. He will. He will. And if I can just add this. You say, but I've tried. I prayed before. Nothing happened. Don't stop praying until he lays hold of you. It didn't happen overnight with John Wesley. He was in that holy club trying to be better than everybody else. That didn't work. He was trying to preach. He was a preacher. In fact, the Moravian brethren told him, just keep preaching faith until God gives you faith. Wait a minute. How can you preach it if you don't know it? But God had mercy on him. Didn't come overnight. He cried to God. Keep crying to God until you know he's done something in you that you can't do for yourself. Until he lays hold of you. Don't give up. Come to him. And then, brethren, as we close this evening, now that he's laid hold of you, what are you going to do? I got it made. I got a ticket to heaven. Nope. You're going to pursue one thing. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on. Can we all, with one voice, as it were, tonight say, amen. I'm pressing on. I want to be there. Brethren, that's my goal. If I can package it all up in preaching the sermon, I want you all to be there. And if I can motivate you, push you, cattle prod you, whatever I've got to do, I hope I wouldn't do a Shamgar and slay you with the cattle prod. But like the Lord said to Paul, you're kicking against the pricks, the cattle prod. Don't kick. I want to get you there. And my goal is to so present before you the glory of glory. The goal of the prize. The upward call. You say, yeah, I want to get there too. So can we help each other? Remind each other? Encourage one another? Exhort one another while it's still called today? Because we want to get there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening as we come to the end of this message, the end of our Lord's Day in this building. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his example. They told us even over the centuries, imitate him as he imitates the Lord Jesus. And we ask, O God, that you would so motivate us that we, like Paul, would say, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, whatever it may be, pressing on to what lies ahead, the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. O Lord Jesus, we even would cry to you with the closing words of Scripture, come quickly. But if you tarry, give us grace. Grace to endure. Grace to pursue. And we ask, O Lord, as you tarry, one reason we know from Scripture of your tarrying is that you desire men to come to repentance. We desire that as well, and we plead with you, O God, that you would so work in the young people, in the older people, in all of those who are present here who are still outside of Christ, that they would say, the world is not worth it. I want Christ. Save, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen.